verse by verse study through the book of Acts. I want to speak to you today on the power of Pentecost. Pentecost represents great controversy in the Christian community today. And I would tell you, Brian, as I was thinking about today, this is the first message I've preached in a long time. It has the potential to make everybody in the room mad. I would say a pretty high chance, actually. Those of you who are traditional Baptists will probably, after today, wonder if I've become charismatic and just won't come out of the closet. And those of you who are more charismatic bent are probably going to get mad because you think I've not done justice to what you hold to be sacred and dear. Entire denominations exist to glorify a Pentecostal experience. And yet few things are as confusing and divisive in the church today as Pentecost, and that's not good. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 says, "For God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Wait a minute, preacher. Jesus himself said that he was going to be divisive. And you're right, in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, "Do you suppose I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." But please, 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 you be careful with the interpretation of that verse of Scripture, because he's speaking of the division that will exist between believers and unbelievers, between light and darkness. And there's going to be division. You've experienced that. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you've already experienced that division. You have family members or friends or loved ones or neighbors that don't like you much anymore because you now are light and salt. You're a child of God. They no longer relate to you. But the truth of the matter is there ought to be unity and oneness of purpose in the church. Wait a minute, preacher. Aren't most churches filled with division and conflict and strife? Yes, that's true. In a great many cases, that's the case because there are lost people mixed in with the body of believers. You say, that can't be possible. Well, read Matthew 7, verse 21 and following, and you'll find that a whole lot of people that think they're saved really aren't. That's not this preacher's opinion. That's not Baptist theology. That's the words of Jesus. So there's going to be some conflict in the church when you try to blend darkness in with the light. And there also is conflict within churches because a whole lot of God's people aren't walking by faith. A great many of us are in a backslidden condition. We're still as saved as we've ever been. We're no longer enjoying sweet fellowship with God. And we very likely are under deep conviction and probably experiencing the chastening of God, which makes us mad. We're looking for somebody to blame. But when God's people are walking by faith, there should be unity and love and oneness of purpose, because Mark chapter 3, verse 25, Jesus said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." So when confusion and division exist within the body, something is wrong. Well, then, preacher, what is the meaning of Pentecost? And what ought we to think about this very controversial subject? I'm glad you asked that question, because God's Word speaks clearly to it. Here's what I ask you to do for me today. And you probably always understand you have to. Before you pass judgment on me or say I've lost my mind, just hear me out and make sure what I'm telling you is consistent with the Word of God. Because here's my deal. If the Bible said it, I believe it. I'm going to stand on the Bible, whether that's consistent with you or my mom or my dad or my sister or my brother or the membership of Grace Baptist Church. Matters not to me. I'm going to stand on the Word of God, because it is without error and it changes not. So would you stand with me, please, to honor the public reading of God's precious Word. We're in the book of Acts. We're in the second chapter. I'll read the first 11 verses as we talk about the power of Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 1. The New King James says this: "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as a spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it then that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. Go to underline that in your Bible. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? We'll leave it right there. Ask you to be seated, please, and join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for your precious word, and thank you for the power of Pentecost that sets us all free from our strongholds and deceptions and sins. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. The fact that it was speak with such exacting precision and clarity down through the ages is a miracle in itself, and yet you tell us that your word is alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to cut asunder the deception that we many times struggle with. Lord, I pray that be the case today. And in every heart, we'd be receptive to your Holy Spirit and your precious word. Lord God, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you silence me, O God, that you might be heard? Would you hide me, O Father, that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness and evil be bound from this place, bound from this property, bound from these people. For we are yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wicked one touches us not. Lord, have your way in all that's said and done. And for all that you accomplish, we'll give you all praise and thanks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to consider the context into which these verses speak. The followers of Christ have now been visited by the resurrected Christ. And they are thrilled at the prospect. He has told them not to leave, but to wait for the giving of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 of chapter 1, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, they didn't know what to expect, but they waited patiently, and their patience was rewarded as suddenly their environment changed dramatically. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house. Now, please hear me say, the wind wasn't blowing in the house. Nothing in Scripture says the wind was blowing. It was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Interestingly enough, in both Greek and Hebrew languages, the same word is used for spirit as for wind. So this is the announcement or the arrival of God's Holy Spirit. Prior to this time, precious few human beings had been filled with the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, with very few exceptions, the Spirit of God came upon people, but he did not indwell them. Yes, there are a few exceptions. Won't take time to go there in the interest of time, but mark this word in the Scripture, because this is where the Spirit of God is given to all of God's people. From this point, he lives within our hearts and lives. So God's boldly announcing the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Also, the fiery presence filled the room. Verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat on each of them. Now, fire often indicates the presence of God. In Exodus chapter 3, we see Moses encounter with the burning bush, and the fire represented the presence of God there, and the bush was not consumed. It was simply a declaration to Moses that was God he was dealing with. And then we see the consuming fire on Mount Sinai when Moses went to get the commandments, and the fire engulfed at the top of that mountain because the Spirit of God was there. Exodus chapter 24. And then suddenly here in verse 4, all were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. There's the sound of wind, there's the appearance of fire, and then there is the speaking in other tongues. Evidence these folks were filled with the Spirit. This was not something given to a select few. Everybody there in the upper room received this manifestation of the Spirit of God. And what they were doing was not unknown gibberish. Tells you very specifically, when the sound occurred, the multitude came together were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. 18 different people groups at least maybe more, 18 different people groups, and every one of them heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their native tongue. Clearly, that is a miracle of God. And yet, few things in the Bible frighten Baptists as much as this notion of speaking in tongues. We simply can't imagine that God would do something like that to us or have some expectation like that of us. And our fears are based on two very specific concerns, not the least of which is we are afraid of being out of control. And isn't it true that we have that fear almost instinctively? You sometimes sense that, Brian, when we're having our singing service and some folks want to clap their hands, some want to raise their hands. I'm intrigued. I have had a couple of people say, "Preacher, I'm really not trying to quench the spirit, but I can't sing and clap at the same time." And I think that probably is a common problem among some of us crackers. So you get grace in the deal. It's all right. But we don't know exactly what to think about the prospect of being out of control. We avoid religious fanaticism like the plague. And yet, let me give you the definition of fanaticism. Excessive enthusiasm. The timing of this couldn't be better, Brian. Excessive enthusiasm and intense devotion. Does that not describe our attitude toward our football team? Did you hear that? Excessive enthusiasm. Can we just agree, if you're standing on top of the coffee table screaming and yelling at the TV, that probably is excessive enthusiasm. If you're paying thousands of dollars to sit on a stainless steel hard bench around a bunch of drunks and hooping and hollering and having a big time, that's excessive. I'm not throwing stones, but that's excessive enthusiasm. Wouldn't you say? I think it is. I mean, we're very much enthused and devoted to our sport teams and to our grandchildren. Have you noticed that? I've gotten much better. I don't carry the little book around that I used to carry around with my grandchildren's pictures. The thing would be an encyclopedia. Now I've got so many. But you know, we're excessively enthused about our grandchildren. We're excessively enthused about our sports team. And we're intensely devoted to them. Let me ask this question. Why not our Christian faith? If we can just be honest just for a minute, this is not costing you a thing. It's not even my notes. If we're more excited about whether the Tigers won on Saturday than whether the Spirit of God moves mightily in our life, we probably aren't right with God. And yet I suspect a whole lot more effort went into worshiping our sports teams yesterday then we'll go into worshiping our great God today, and that simply ought not be. You're listening to a sports enthusiast. I love college football. I love college baseball, and I pull for my team. I don't care if you like it or not. I realize I live in Georgia, and we're closest to Columbia, and I'm still a Clemson Tiger, will be till I die. But the truth of the matter is they can close up the university, and it's not going to affect my relationship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. And they might. God, he's never going to change and he's never going to fail. And he knows that I love him. They probably don't. But the truth is, we ought to worry about being more enthused about the things of this world than we are about our faith in Jesus Christ. But would you hear what I say? If we are saved, we aren't supposed to be in control. Did you hear me? That's a good place to say amen. You missed it. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Crucifixion equals death. Death equals the loss of control. So if we are Christians and we are in control, something is amiss. We aren't fully submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Even so, we don't have to worry that some spirit of God is going to hit us and cause us to do some crazy thing like we have no choice. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32 and 33, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Did you hear that? When I go to another church, I have the gift of prophecy. That means I preach. I declare God's word to other people. But I've not been tempted to stand up in the middle of somebody else's sermon because I think I can do a better job and just take over and start preaching my sermon. No, the spirit that God placed in me is subject to me. I get to say, no, I'm going to be considerate. I'm going to honor the man of God. Whether or not my opinion varies makes no difference. I'm in his jurisdiction and I'll be submissive. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. The same thing is true about the spirit of tongues or any other spirit that we might possess as a gift from God. It's subject. So we don't have to be traumatized as Baptists about that. We don't have to worry about being out of control. Our God is in complete control. I know our world looks like it's out of control. I understand that it seems that the United States is spinning violently out of control. And there probably is no bigger critic of our government than standing behind this desk today. I think most of them ought to be arrested. But the truth is, they aren't in control of my future. And they aren't in control of yours if you're a child of God. Almighty God through Jesus Christ is in control of our future. And I praise him and thank him forever and ever and ever. Now, granted, this issue of speaking in tongues is controversial. And it can be confusing. And for that reason, I think it really doesn't belong in corporate worship services in our world today. That makes some angry. I'm sorry. But God's not the author of confusion. He's not ever going to be. But we as Christians have no reason to fear anything that is of God. But we do. And then the second reason that we are so concerned is that we hate the arrogance associated with the tongues movement. And can we just be honest for a few minutes and say, it's a pressing problem. There are a great many folks in the world, in other denominations, when they meet you for the first time, they don't want to know if you know Jesus. They don't know when you got saved. They won't know if you speak in tongues, for heaven's sake. As though that's their God. And I would tell you that that arrogance bleeds over and causes a great deal of division and conflict and strife, and it ought not be. Their minds, it is spiritual folk do and carnal folk don't. You can't substantiate that in one verse of Scripture, either Old or New Testament. In fact, the book of the Bible that that movement uses as their foundation is, in fact, the book of 1 Corinthians, a letter from the Apostle Paul. And the entire letter is a letter of rebuke to that church because of their carnality. If you want to bank your life on a letter written to rebuke carnality, you go right ahead. I'm going to choose to keep that in its proper perspective, and I recommend you do the same thing. The reason is simple. Everything associated with pride is sinful. That's another good place. You missed it. I'll slow down. Everything associated with pride is sinful. God hates pride. God hates pride. Hey, he hates prideful Baptists. He hates prideful Pentecostals. He hates pride in any form it manifests. But the truth is, rest assured that no spiritual gift, and certainly not the gift of speaking in tongues, is a spiritual barometer. You know, preachers filled with the Holy Spirit of God, gifted with the gift of prophecy, preach under the power of the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. But that preacher can still be carnal, can be out of fellowship with God and still preach. Jimmy Swaggart, one of the most powerful preachers in the country 40 years ago, was exposed 20 years ago because even though he was preaching powerful sermons on Sunday through the week, he was shacking up with prostitutes. Don't tell me the Spirit of God was released in that kind of behavior, and yet the gift was still operational. So the fact that you have some particular gift doesn't make you more spiritual than others. And if you have some sense of pride about that, you ought to just get right with God. And yet here we are as Baptists, and because there is confusion, and we don't fully understand, and we don't like all the pride, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. And that's a foolish thing. Even preachers who will fight you over the inerrancy of Scripture will preach that that gift no longer exists. And they will refer to 1 Corinthians 13. There's a passage that concludes in verses 9 and 10. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And they'll say, perfection has come because we have the complete word of God. Let's be honest. The perfection has not come. We don't understand everything perfectly. I got thousands of questions that simply aren't answered in Scripture. So there's not perfect knowledge of God's plan. There won't be until Jesus comes again. And we're in glorified bodies with glorified minds. And the curse of sin has been removed. But they do so out of fear. and out of ignorance. And I'm telling you that God would never have us operate that way. Then what should be our view on speaking in tongues, preacher? Well, the Bible's pretty clear that it's a confirmation of God's Holy Spirit having come to God's people. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Number 2, it's a supernatural manifestation of God's power. They spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were speaking languages they did not know by the enabling power of God. And hear me when I say this wasn't learned behavior. Nobody had to teach them how to do this. It just happened. You encounter somebody that says they'll teach you how to speak in tongues, pray for that brother or sister, and get far, far away. Because they're operating in the flesh. They're not operating in the Spirit. And number 3, it enabled a great evangelistic effort. Verse 11, we hear them speaking in their own tongues. The wonderful works of God. They weren't glorifying a church or a denomination or a movement or a gift. They were declaring the wonderful works of God. And in every case, it was to reach lost people. Evangelistic effort. The Holy Spirit was given on 3 other occasions and always for the same purpose with similar results. Given to Cornelius as Peter preached in Acts chapter 11 verse 3. It was given to John the Baptist's followers in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 verse 4. It was given to Corinthian believers apparently in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. What does that mean, preacher? I'm glad you asked. Jews see 4 kinds of people in the world. They see Jews. They see proselytes. Proselytes are people that weren't born into Judaism. You're not descendants of Father Abraham, but you've embraced the Jewish faith. Then there are disciples of John the Baptist. And let's be honest, there was confusion about that. They were followers of John who were looking forward to the coming Messiah. They knew John wasn't the Messiah, but they didn't have all the details. And there was confusion even among John when Jesus didn't do all the things he expected him to do. So there were followers of John the Baptist, and then there were Gentiles. That's the 4 categories of people. Well, guess what? When the Jews and the folks in the upper room here were primarily, almost exclusively, Jews by their birth, they then began to develop some kind of a spiritual sense of superiority over others. They felt as though somehow they had it and others didn't. If you don't think that's the case, read the book of Hebrews. That too is speaking to those Jewish people who have had faith in Jesus Christ to complete them, and now they have some superiority over other Christians that weren't first Jews and want them to follow the law. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, don't make that terrible mistake. So God made sure all 4 people groups were blessed with the same experience, confirming that he gave his Holy Spirit to all different peoples. In the upper room was given to the Jews. At Cornelius' house, given to proselytes or to the converts. In the church at Ephesus, given to John the Baptist's followers. In the church at Corinth, given to Gentiles. So all 4 people groups experienced the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit to prove that God is not a respecter of persons. He saves by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And no one group is superior to another. All must be saved by faith in Christ. Why does it matter, preacher? Well, many say today that we need a second or a third work of grace. If we've been saved, we've not gotten all of God that we're going to get. So we need to pray through and have an additional work of grace, and Scripture never instructs us to do so. Wait a minute, preacher. What about Ephesians 5? It says in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The word be filled is a continuous action verb. The better translation would be being filled continually with the Spirit of God. In the moment of salvation, we are filled to overflowing with the Spirit of God. Every born-again believer possesses the Spirit of God. When in that moment we receive all of God we are ever going to get. But in that moment, God doesn't get all of us he's ever going to get. You see, it's a process of learning to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So over time, he gets more and more and more of us in that process. So if we are filled then with the Holy Spirit at salvation, why are we instructed here by Paul to continually be filled with the Spirit? Well, the reason is we leak. We leak. we're cracked vessels. And with the cares of life, we leak. Think about that. Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the second time that's recorded. Chapter 2 records being filled with Spirit, speaking in tongues. Chapter 4 records similar. Now, many folks there in Acts 4 were in the upper room in Acts 2. So why did they need to be filled again? Peter in that group. Why need to be filled again with the Spirit? Because in his humanity, he leaked. The truth is, the constant temptation of Christians is to retake control of our lives. In the moment of salvation, we surrender all to Jesus. We sing that song, I love it. I surrender all to Jesus, all to him I freely give. But the truth is, a great many cases, we're just teasing about that. We're deceiving ourselves in thinking we've surrendered all to Jesus, but we're holding on to a whole lot. Now, it takes time for the Holy Spirit to convict us of those areas that we're holding on to. And as he does, and we're growing in grace, we surrender more fully. But guess what? Everything I hold on to as a Christian is allowing self-will to expel some of the Spirit's will. It's a sense of rebellion within me. So I'm no longer filled with the Spirit. I'm filled with self-will. And that has to change if I'm going to be pleased with Almighty God. And the truth is, it can change in a moment as I fall on my face before Holy God, acknowledge my sinfulness, my self-sufficiency, and my need for His cleansing, and allow Him to fill me as He did in the moment of salvation. Well, then, preacher, what about today? How does this pertain to us today? I'm glad you asked the question, because there still is a gift of tongues. It's described for us in the book of 1 Corinthians very clearly, and God gives it to some, but not all. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:30, Paul speaking, do all speak with tongues? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied, no, all don't speak in tongues. Does that mean then those who do have the power of Pentecost and those who don't do not have the power of Pentecost? Please hear what I say. Every born-again believer possesses the power of Pentecost. That power of Pentecost was evidenced in the transformation that took place in our lives in an instant when God saved us. Now, in that moment, every single one of us was given a spiritual gift. And if you hope to be profitable for the kingdom and be fulfilled in your Christian life, you better find what your spiritual gift is and you better operate in it. I preached a series of sermons, might do so again. If you'd like to find out more about that, you can call the office. We'll get those sermons to you. But I would tell you that if you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. It's a supernatural enabling to do something for the kingdom of heaven. And if you find out what it is and begin to operate in it, you'll the very first time perhaps experience the fulfillment that Jesus intended when he saved your sin-sick soul and mine. But please hear what I say. We certainly don't need to fear any spiritual gift. If it's a gift from God, I want it. You say, preacher, have you got the gift of tongues? Nope, I don't. I don't have the gift of healing either. I've asked for both. If God will let me have both, I'd be thrilled to death. He hasn't. I trust God knows what's best. I'm perfectly content with the gift he's given me. I'm doing my best to exercise it at every single opportunity. You say, yeah, and you take quite a while to do so, but I'm talking fast to hurry. But the truth of the matter is, when we fear, whatever we fear, fear is a tool of the devil. Didn't the Bible say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear? Hello, if God didn't give it, we ought to get far away from it. It's a trick and trap of the devil to keep us from realizing our full potential in Jesus Christ. God gave us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And unless we operate in all three, we are going to limit God. But we are not instructed in Scripture to seek the gift of tongues. It won't take time in the interest of time, but go back and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Read verses 1 through 6. It will tell you, if you're going to seek a gift, seek the gift of prophecy. Praise God, I've got it. I'm better than all y'all. Not. I didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. It's like being tall or bald. I didn't have a thing about that either. It was just a process of life. God gave me that gift, but he values that gift most of all because it enables the communication of God's truth to God's people. And that ought to be the priority of every single life. But it's just one of many spiritual gifts. Be content with yours. Be excited about it.
Learn all you can about its exercise and become as profitable as you possibly can be for the glory of God, because that's the power of Pentecost, the evidence of a life set free from sin. Can I just ask you very simply in closing, does that describe you? Is there really an enthusiasm about your Christian faith? When you talk about the things of God, does it make your heart kind of skip a beat? Do you get a little lighter in your stride when you're going to church and you're so excited about being with God's people, hearing God's word, seeing God's praises? Or is it like, well, I've got to go to church again this Sunday. I could do something fun if I wasn't a Christian, but bless God, I've got to go to church. Don't you know that blesses the heart of God? Got a church full of folks that don't want to be there, thinking about the lake, thinking about fishing, thinking about golf. We might be getting a clear indication about what our true God is. That might be a point of conviction to help us to say, oh, I may not be as close to God as I think. Because if I am right with God, God's exciting. You say, preacher, I don't have a testimony like yours. I wasn't wicked like you. You better have a testimony like me, a testimony of transformation. Because as meek and mild as you might have been, hanging on to mom's apron strings a whole life, you were still wicked in the sight of God because you're prideful, thinking you don't need God. And to sin, to God, sin is sin. We grade sin. We got some acceptable, some not acceptable. God finds them all unacceptable. Jesus had to die for pride as surely as he did for adultery, as surely as he did for murder. God hates sin. So we got no reason for boasting here. We are saved as a result of the grace of God. That's all. We didn't deserve it and could never pay it back. That's just how awesome our great God is. And in the fullness of his awesomeness, he gifts us to accomplish his mission in this world. And we ought to embrace it and be all he desires for us to be. Preacher, do we have folks in this church that have that gift? Sure. Sure. I think this is the best blending of traditional kinds of Baptist mindsets and Pentecostal mindsets and even Catholic mindsets and all different kinds of knowledge that I've ever seen in a church. You'd be surprised where some of y'all came from. But the truth is, it's the Spirit of God that gives us a sense of oneness, and we ought to worship him freely and continually because of his goodness and grace. If that doesn't describe you today, you can get right with God before you leave, and now is the time. Now is the time. And all it takes is acknowledgement of our sin. Acknowledgement of our sin. And I had to get right with God this morning in this very room. You say, God, I was lazy this week. My personal devotion wasn't what it needed to be. And I'm convicted about that. I confess that. And I'm telling you, it won't be that way this week. But I'm asking you to forgive me and to cleanse my unrighteousness. That's a trivial thing. It's not trivial to God. God's word's important to God. He wants me to spend time in it every single day. And I do for you. I don't always for me. And that's wrong. But whatever the sin might be, however trivial it might be, God's willing to forgive that sin if we'll simply confess him and agree with him about our sin and turn from it. We can be set free from everything that holds us back, including our fear of those who don't believe and practice their faith just like we do, because we, in fact, are in a great many cases still brothers and sisters in Christ. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and for the wonderful gifts you give to us that we might serve you more effectively. I pray in Jesus' name your forgiveness where we are so quick to condemn and where those of the Pentecostal movement so quick to condemn us. Lord, help us understand that we're acting just like the devil when we do so. And we cannot possibly honor you in that way. Help us to understand that heaven's not filled with Baptists. And heaven's not filled with Pentecostals. And heaven's not filled with Catholics. It's not filled with Methodists or Presbyterians. It's filled with Christians. Born again believers in Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us not to be disagreeable about our differences, but to embrace them in love as you have embraced our differences in love. Father, I pray for one today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This has been an unusual message for me to preach, and Lord, I pray that you'd help them to understand that while this hasn't necessarily been a salvation message, it's a message through which they can be saved.
by trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I pray nothing can hinder them. But I pray for the vast majority here as saved as this preacher, and yet a great many of us, Lord, fear the unknown. We fear those who might speak in tongues. We fear those who might have a different gift than us. We fear other denominations. Lord, forgive us and cleanse us. And help us not operate in fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, that we might realize our full potential in Jesus Christ. Father, have your way in this decision time, and for all that you do, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.